Please turn now in the Bible to 1 Kings at chapter 7. You can find 1 Kings 7 on page 286. 1 Kings chapter 7, this time I will read. See if you can picture what is being described. The time here is about 950 B.C. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows, and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell and the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundations to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above were costly stones, cut according to measurement, and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord, and the vestibule of the house. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows around the one latticework to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar. And he did the same with the other capital. But the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the 2 pillars, and also above the rounded projection, which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows all around, and so with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Yakin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in 2 rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long and 4 cubits wide and 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames, and on the panels that were set in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames, both above and below, the lions and oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the 4 corners were supports for a basin. The supports were cast with wreaths at the side of each. Its opening was within a crown that projected upward 1 cubit. Its opening was round, as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round. And the 4 wheels were underneath the panels. The axles of the wheel were of 1 piece with the stands, and the height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. There were four supports at the four corners of each stand. The supports were of one piece with the stands. And on the top of the stand, there was a round band half a cubit high. And on the top of the stand, its stays and its panels were of one piece with it. And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels, he carved cherubims, lions, and palm trees, according to the space of each, with wreaths all around. After this manner, he made the 10 stands. All of them were cast alike, of the same measure and the same form. And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits. And there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. And he set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house, and 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 2 lattice works to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the 2 lattice works, 2 rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands, and the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea, and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Husbands, what is your wife's favorite color? Husbands, if you're unsure right now, do you want her to know? No, because you know that she would not be pleased with you. You know that your wife has this idea that if you love her, then you'll want to get to know about her. If you love her, you'll want to get to know about her, not only so that you can please her more effectively, but just for your own sake, because if you love her, wouldn't you want to get to know her in detail? And shouldn't it be a joy to get to know your wife whom you love? Now, as Christians, in our Christian life, who are we to love? We're to love God, the Father and the Son. Love the Father, that His promises are sure. And the Son, the perfect man who died for us. And so for Christians, we love the Gospels. And everything that Jesus said or did, that's precious to us because it tells us about the one that we love. Now, I am not going to try this morning to get you to love the temple in all its detail in quite the same way. I struggled a little this week myself to really focus in on the lattice works, on the capitals, on the basin above the stand, on the pillar. But you'll notice the guy who wrote it loved it. And the guy who wrote the book of Chronicles loved it even more, because you can find out twice as much about the temple in the book of Chronicles. And there's something for us to learn there. First, that if we really love the Lord, we will want to learn about the Lord. And secondly, the temple tells us about God. The temple tells us about God's trustworthiness. And the temple tells us about what Jesus has done for us. So for this morning, if you love Jesus, you ought to be prepared to love the temple a little bit. So to make this temple, Solomon found a God-blessed worker. It was the same thing in the wilderness for the tabernacle. God told Moses, in that case, who God had already appointed. God tells Moses, I have called Bezalel and appointed Oholiab. I filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God, with ability and knowledge and craftsmanship to devise artistic designs and to work in all kinds of metal and wood. And here, Hiram of Tyre is described much the same way. He's full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for anything in bronze. And the Book of Chronicles says, oh, and he was good in everything else too. Here the focus is on all the bronze that he worked in. Now, I want to make a negative point and a positive point here about Hiram. The negative point. You may know that there's a certain secret society that claims to have its start right here. I refer to the Masonic order that claims to start with Hiram and Solomon and the temple. I'll just briefly let you know there's no historical record of the Masons existing before the 1700s AD. Which is to say Ben Franklin and George Washington were Masons, yes. But to believe that Peter was a Mason is to stretch it back another 1600 years. And to believe that Solomon was a Mason is to stretch it back 2600 years of historical silence. That's a little much to believe. Americans have to have a sense of time. If you stretch out time on a timeline, and we're here, the founding of our country is right here. That's just a little while ago. Jesus is back here. And Solomon is back here. There's no record of this secret society lasting for thousands of years, totally unknown. But I want to pivot now from Masons, because instead I want to talk about carpenters and electricians. And plumbers, and welders, yes, and stonecutters. You'll notice that no temple gets built without men who work well with their hands and hard with their backs. And if you go back to the tabernacle again, you'll notice that God gave Bezalel, the Spirit of God, to work well and artistically. And he goes on to say, I've given to all able men ability that they may make all that I've commanded you. God, therefore, is the source of our talent. And as all Christians have the Holy Spirit, the point can be expanded. God gives every Christian a calling. He gives every Christian the thing to do in life, the vocation. And we're to glorify God in it. Our talents, our gifts, the things that we're good at, it wasn't given to us so that we could be proud or arrogant. It was given to us so that we could help others. The teacher should glorify God in his teaching. The plumber should glorify God in his plumbing and making well-fitted pipes that do what they're supposed to do. In each case, God is glorified when the job is well done. Because God put the job in front of you and God gave you the gifts to do it. This is your calling. And if God wants to give you a different calling, he'll let you know that in due time. But for today, the calling is what is in front of you to do today. It's a great Protestant emphasis that God calls every Christian to a calling. Not just the priests, but every Christian. It's not just the Protestants. The Orthodox Christian, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he writes in one day in the life of Ivan Denisovich. He writes about this man who's in the Soviet labor camp in Siberia. He could write about that because he'd been there. And so he writes about this man who's sent out to build a brick wall. And every day a different man works on this brick wall. And who knows what it's for? And who cares if that's just the job that gets given you? A different person every day out from the labor camp put bricks on. But as you look at the brick wall, you therefore can see the different men's work. You can see the character of each man coming through the wall. Who just slapped them on with no mortar? Who put them on with too much mortar? Who put them on straight, but the mortar's... Who did it right? Each man's character is shown as you look there at that brick wall. Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. So I urge you, therefore, not to be lazy or sloppy in your work, but to respond to God's call with excellent work in your God-given vocation. So what did this man Hiram make? Well, he made two huge pillars, 27 feet high. That's from here to the ceiling, doubled. That's a lot of bronze. Two huge pillars, 6 foot across, about like this. All bronze, with artistic bronze work on top, 7.5 feet, a bronze work set on top of that, and a lattice work and all kinds of fancy bronze, and 200 pomegranates in bronze put on top. And he put them at the entrance to the temple. And then he named one pillar Yakin, and he named the other pillar Boaz. And the name seemed to mean some kind of play on established, and some kind of play on the word strength. Now, no doubt he was proud of his pillars, but why name pillars established and strength? Well, the temple was only built because God had established Israel in the land. The temple was only built because God had kept his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give Israel the land and to establish them in it. And so he kept all these ancient promises, and the old promise to Moses, and the recent promise to David and Solomon, that he'd give Solomon peace so that Solomon could build a temple. All this has now come to pass, and Israel is established. They had been worshiping God in a movable tent, but now they have a permanent structure, a temple, something suitable to an established people. And why name a pillar strength? Well, the God who brought them out of Egypt and gave them the land is a strong God. Not only in the past, but in the present and forever. He is a strong God. Because what we want to know about God is this. Can he help us? And will he? We want to know, is he strong enough to justify our attention? And is he loving enough that we have some hope? And so the two pillars show us that. We show God's strength. And we see that God is trustworthy and faithful, established. He has established his promises. Then he made the bronze sea. That's a huge tub of water. Cast metal. Sounds round. If you want to work out the math, however, it doesn't quite say it's a half sphere. It was 15 feet across. So that's from the wall over to about here. 15 feet across. 7.5 feet high. Holds somewhere around 8,000, 10,000 gallons of water. Has a brim like a cup. And it's artistically made again. It's got two rows of gourds, bronze gourds, attached to it, set all around it. And he put it in the southeast corner of the temple. So you go in the main door, it'll be on your left. And it was set on 12 statues of oxen. So you've got this huge thing there, and they've got three oxen holding it up, bronze, facing each way, north, south, east, and west. Now, what was this for? Well, again, this was the second house of worship. The first one was the tent, the movable thing, the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there had been a small bronze basin for the priests to wash before they entered the holy place. They had to wash to be ritually clean, to say we are washing away the world and we are going into the pure and holy God. We are setting ourselves apart, so we wash. Also to wash to be literally clean, because if they had sacrificed an animal, they've got blood and all kinds of gunk on themselves. And so you have the basin there to wash for ritual and for literal cleanness. Now, instead of a small bronze basin, you got this huge thing, bigger than a baptismal font, the small swimming pool sitting there. A lot of water in the temple. And then, and this took the longest to read, from verse 27 to 39, he made bronze stands and bronze basins. These are basically portable sinks. All right, he made wagons with a big basin in it. All right. So the stands had wheels, decorated wheels. And the stands had cherubim and lions and oxen and wreaths carved in them, or I should say cast in it with the bronze. And the big basin rests in the stand. And each basin holds about 240 gallons, which is why it's a good thing they could roll it if it could hold 240 gallons. That was a pretty big wagon that they had to go pushing around, like a wheelbarrow. And so they had 10 artistic bronze wheelbarrows. And if you go in, you'd see five wagons on the right and five on the left. Now, what was it for? Well, it was for cleaning the sacrifices. When you kill an animal, you have to clean off the blood and the intestines and junk before you put it onto the altar. And during the busy times and the feasts, they didn't want to just have one animal at a time. It would have gotten all clogged up. So to speed the process along, they've got 10 of them. All right, so they can be doing 10 sacrifices at once, preparing 10 at once. Now, why the cherubim and the lions and the oxen? Well, they're all strong. And the oxen are the greatest of all the sacrificed animals. Various animals got sacrificed, all the way down to birds. The biggest would be the oxen, the bull. So that's perhaps symbolic of the priests. As to the lions, later on we'll read about Solomon's throne. That his throne has 6 steps, and on the edge of each step he had a statue of a lion. So the lions are probably symbolic of the king. And then you have the cherubim, probably symbolic of God. The cherubim are winged angels. And so here you have the servants of God, the angels and the king and the priests on the stands. Then you have the bronze vessels, the pots, the shovels, the basins. That's to do the job of sacrificing, to catch the blood in the basin, to move the ashes and so on. And so much bronze, it wasn't worth time to weigh it, but it was worth Aaron's time to make it. And all of this stuff was cast down in the plain of the Jordan and then had to be carried up to Jerusalem. And finally, you heard about gold vessels that Solomon made. And maybe Solomon made them himself. After all, we're told that Hiram was full of wisdom and understanding, but before that, we're told that Solomon was the most full of wisdom and understanding and had breadth of heart to want to understand all things. Maybe Solomon made it himself. Maybe it just means he had it made. But all these gold things here seem to not be for the animal sacrifices. This is for the small things close to the most holy place, the altar of incense and the table for the showbread and the lampstands. All things that show that God provides us our food, the point of the showbread on the gold table. God provides us with light, the point of the gold lampstands. And God hears our prayers, the point of the incense ascending. Now I have to say, I read through it, and I read through the commentaries, and then it hit me that we were all missing something. There is something missing here, and that is the main altar. We read about the gold altar, but that's something small, judging by the tabernacle. The tabernacle had a small gold altar close to the most holy place for incense. It also had a big bronze altar for the animals. And the temple had one, because as you read further on, you find out that there were sacrifices and there was a big altar. And in Chronicles it says, yep, Hiram did make a bronze altar, 30 feet long and 30 feet wide and 15 feet high, but it's not recorded here. All right, so I've told you about the temple. You come up to the temple and you have these two bronze pillars going up almost 30 feet high, with this amazingly ornate work across the top. And one is made named Established and one is named Strength. And you go into the temple, if you're a priest and you're allowed in, you go into the temple and you have this huge bronze basin over here built on top of 12 oxen. And you have these stands out in front of you. And somewhere you have to have an altar and all this. And then in the back you have the room where you don't go. You have the most holy place. And inside of that, it's covered with gold. Everything's covered with gold. All these things are made out of bronze for everyday use. And the most holy place is this perfect cube in the back with the Ark of the Covenant inside and the two cherubim, two huge cherubim, and then the two small ones on top of the mercy seat. Now, what happened in there? Well, it was a place of worship. The Levites would sing and play instruments. The priests would offer incense and light the candles. They would lay out the bread. The prophet said it was to be a house of prayer for all nations, so at least in good times, there would have been prayers there. Once a year, the high priest on Yom Kippur would go into that most holy place with the blood of a goat. But the main work of the temple was the work of sacrifice. Every day, bulls and goats and doves were being slaughtered and sacrificed there in the temple. And that was because our predicament is, in fact, the same in all ages. You may say, no, my predicament is different. Where will I get a new battery for my iPhone? But this is simply a variation on asking, what will I eat, and what will I drink, and what will I wear? And Jesus says those are in fact not the most important questions. The most important question is, where do I stand before God? And we know that's our most important question because we know that we're mortal. And we know that our time is short. And we know that we only see what we can see. We cannot see God. We cannot see the future. We do not see beyond death. And so we're restless. And we know we sin, so we're uneasy in our conscience. We try to squelch our thoughts of God. But God's spoken. God has spoken in our conscience, so we know what's right and wrong. And He's spoken in His Word to tell us, this is who I am. But you recall, God gave Adam and Eve one law, and they broke it. And He's given us many. And so we know that we have these broken law problem. And so like Adam and Eve, who tried to hide from God and tried to cover themselves up, we try to hide from God and try to cover up. But there's no hiding. What we need is for God to forgive us. There's no hiding. What we need is for God to forgive us. And God forgives us through sacrifice. You might have noticed in Genesis chapter 3, if you've ever read it, Adam and Eve try to string together leaves to cover themselves. And that's pitiful. But it says, God made them garments of skin and clothed them. And you say, well, what does that mean? That means he gave them, you know, a bear skin or something. And what does that mean? It means that some animal died to give up its skin so that Adam and Eve could be covered. And then you meet Cain and Abel. And Cain, again, is trying to give God vegetables. But Abel gives God an animal. And God is pleased with Abel's sacrifice. And so here's the divine grace. God is willing to accept the substitute of his choosing. His choosing. God will allow his wrath to fall against our sin. He'll allow it to fall on the substitute of his choosing so that we can stand before him. He will accept the sacrifice. He'll accept the substitute. And that's the reality that underlies peace of conscience. You can try other approaches when your conscience bothers you. You can try to say, it wasn't wrong, it wasn't wrong, it wasn't wrong, I'll deny it. But you argue too much. If you're arguing with yourself that what you did wrong wasn't wrong, you know it's wrong. And you can try a different way. You can say, well, I'm going to do good things from now on, and then God will be pleased with me. But God already tells you to be good from now on. How does that make up for the past? You cannot take back the word that was said or the wrong that was done. And you can say, I think I'll deny that God judges, so there's no one up there to be mad at me. But then why are you uneasy? And you're uneasy because of God's kindness to you. But you're uneasy because God is kindly awakening you to what you need. That you need not denial, but forgiveness. Yes, God is good and powerful and holy. He doesn't delight in lies. He delights in repentance. And when we repent and when the right sacrifice is offered, he forgives. And so the temple was there to be a picture of that. Cleanness before God is worked out with water and blood, the blood of the animal, and then the water that made clean. And so here was this temple, a permanent house of sacrifice, the place where the blood of the animals ran out constantly, and the big sea of water washed it away. And it was a place of glory, covered with gold, these huge gold statues of cherubim, these huge columns of bronze. And yet the temple still had some problems. The temple had the human psychological problem. You read it, and if you're really getting into it, this temple had a wow to it. If you really pictured the gold and the cherubim, and the bronze, the size, and all this precious metals, and all, it has a wow. But you get too wrapped up in the building, you lose sight of the God who is far greater than anything on earth. God had warned Solomon, if you keep all my commandments, then I won't forsake my people. The building doesn't change that. So we have this psychological problem. Does the temple take us away from God? Does it make us think that we own God, that we haven't made now? And we have a theological problem. Could a bull or a sheep really be worth as much as a person? Can a bull really clean your conscience? And if you've got to offer the same sacrifice day after day and year after year, are you really getting anywhere? When are you accepted? If you have to come back next year and offer again. And so that leads to the historical problem. You know, the temple had its place in God's plan, but 400 years later, he let it be destroyed. And then he told them, I want you to rebuild it. And they were poor and they just rebuilt something much more humble. And then a later king made it big and grand, the 46-year building thing Jesus walked in. But then 40 years after Jesus, God let that new temple get destroyed. And it has never been rebuilt. And there's no sacrifices in Judaism anymore. Jews don't sacrifice anymore. They have no place to do it. So where then is the sacrifice for our sins? Well, Jesus came to the temple. And we read about it. He went into the temple at Passover. So when it was full, when it was at the most busy time of the year, he goes into the temple and he makes a whip. And he starts whipping the ox and the sheep to get them to rush out of the temple. And maybe he hit the people with him too. He runs them all out of the temple. And they had money changers in there, because it was like going to an international airport. You had people coming in from all over the world, and they all had to buy their sacrifices, so they had the money tables there, right? What do you have to trade? You have to trade drachmas? Well, and he flips over the tables. You just imagine all the money changers say, that's my money, rolling across the floor. And the only reason he tells the people with birds to move out is because the birds are in cages, so if he whipped them, it didn't help him. And they get them out of here. He clears the place out. And they say, why are you doing this? What sign do you show to show that you, some guy from Nazareth, have the authority to clear out the temple? He says, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. When he was on trial for his life, that's the last charge given against him. He's charged, he said he was able to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. It's slightly different from what he said, but same main point. And then the high priest says, say if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, yes, you said it. Now, how can Jesus be the temple? Jesus makes this play on destroy the temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And he rises from the dead on the third day. So he's talking about his body. But he's not a building. And he's not a place where animals are sacrificed. He's a person. So how can he be the temple? He's the temple in at least these two ways. First, he's the place where God and man meet. So what the temple was for, you go up there to have your sins forgiven and to meet with God. And Jesus is God and man. God and man meet in him. And he's the temple in this. He himself is the one final sacrifice. He deals with those theological problems. He is the one who's worth more than those he is sacrificed for, not less like a sheep. He's the one who was sacrificed once for all. And so we don't have to keep on doing it and wonder if it's effective. That's why John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying, here at last is God's approved final sacrifice for your sins. There's the Lamb of God who takes it away. Jesus, he's the temple without the theological questions and the problems. And when he died, two things happened that show us that he does the work that the temple was built to do. So I said last week, when he died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, 60 or 80 feet high curtain, torn by an act of God at Jesus' death to say that the way into God's presence is now open. That place you couldn't go anymore. Now you can seek it. You can look in. You can go in now. Because Jesus is the sacrifice. He's taken away the sins. And also it says that the guys watching it got impatient. They wanted to get this over with. And the Jews wanted them down and buried before the Sabbath day started. So they had a way of speeding up crucifixion. They would break their legs and they couldn't breathe anymore. They'd die faster. But when they got to Jesus, Jesus had already said it is finished and chosen to die. So just to make sure, there was one soldier there with a spear and he stabs Jesus with the spear and blood and water come out. Same blood and water that we see here in the temple, the things that cleanse us from our sin. Jesus solved the historical problem. We don't need a temple anymore, not because studying Torah somehow covers our sins. No, we don't need a temple anymore because the work has been done. The sacrifice has been offered. And that is why God ordained that the temple would be destroyed one generation after Jesus' death and resurrection. He gave 40 years, and in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and has never been rebuilt so that we would look to Jesus for the forgiveness for our sins. And so without the building, of course, we're helped with a wow factor. And we're not even trying to give you a wow factor in this building. We hope it looks nice. All right? But we're not trying to wow you here. And if you give the church $500,000, we're not changing much in here. Because the point is Jesus Christ. Not the building. Non-existent buildings don't distract you from God. So when you look at the temple, you ought to see Jesus. Consider the pillar established. It says that in Jesus, God's every promise finds its yes. In Jesus, his word is established. And consider the pillar's strength. Jesus rose from the dead, well attested by the eyewitnesses who give their testimony to you. In the bronze sea filled with water, you should remember that Jesus promised that he gives us living water, so our souls are no longer restless. Consider the oxen facing north, south, east, and west. To say that God's cleansing power now has gone out with power to all the world. Jesus is known and worshipped in every place. All kinds of people come to God through Jesus. Now, we spent 3 weeks in the temple. Chapter 5. What is rest for? Well, God gave Solomon rest so that he could build the temple. Let me back up and notice that God gave Israel rest. Let them come out of Egypt to serve me, to worship God. We know that he's given us the Sabbath to rest and to worship God. And he says that he will give us heaven where we will enjoy him. And that is rest. And so the temple reminds us to link rest and worship. And in chapter 6, we talked about seeing things. Now, people go on vacations to see great sights. But the greatest sight can't be something in creation. It has to be the Creator who made all things. And so we saw the temple, as good a sight as it was not going to be the final answer. Not going to be the way that you're going to go in to see God, because it's only on earth. And it was dependent on Solomon keeping every commandment. But we saw Jesus said, I am the door. Go in by me. You will go in and out, and you will see God. And so here in chapter 7, we see why Jesus is the door. He's the door because he is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He provides the cleaning that we need so that we can go into the holy place and see God. From Jesus come the blood and the water. But there's one more thing to see. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, John has a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That is the future as it will be. And he's told there will be no sea there. It is not only that there will be no flood and no chaos, but also no need for a huge bath to cleanse ourselves in. We're told that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because God the Father, God the Son, they live there. And so you don't need to go up to a temple to meet with God by sacrifice. The sacrifice is made and God is present. And we're told something very strange about the city that comes down. We're told that that city's length and width and height are all equal. Now, I don't care how tall the buildings in New York or Singapore are. That city is not the same height as it is length. That's a very strange city to have the same height as length and width. But in the Bible, we meet cubes twice. We meet the most holy place in the tabernacle that was a small cube. And we meet the most holy place in the temple that's twice as big of a cube. And then when he sees the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven, that's a very, very large cube. To say that in the New Jerusalem, we will be in the most holy place. That is, we will be in God's presence. All this will occur because of God's word. God's promises are established. God has all strength, so he will deliver. He is God the Father to love. Yes, and believer, your debt has been paid by God the Son, our Savior and our temple. He is God the Son also to love. Let us join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience in dealing with humanity through the centuries and in dealing with humanity little by little to lead us along line by line to understand ourselves more truly and to understand you more truly little by little, prophet by prophet. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've chosen to place us in a time when your Son has come and your physical temple has been destroyed to make way for the greater temple, your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that as we have considered the physical temple that was made according to your command, I pray that we would understand our Lord and what he has done for us more and more. Help us, Lord, to love and to understand him and to be filled with love for you who have provided such a Savior for us. We thank you that through Jesus you've opened the way into your presence. And so, Lord, we pray. Indeed, call us in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.